For our scripture lesson tonight, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture, and all God's people say, Amen. Well, there are many names and accusations that can be flung at a person. But undoubtedly, one of the worst is harlot, or whore, or prostitute. To sell one's body for hire is to take one of the last remaining privacies and fling it to the wind. When a person does that, it's rightly associated with cheapness, desperation, impoverishment of morals, and a host of other things. There's no glamour in prostitution. She's a person who corrupts, who sacrifices the enduring for the temporal, the permanent for present gratification. But even worse is faith of that same character. If Christians today take the true faith and sell it for cheap favors, that is prostitution of the faith. Today we have various ways to prostitute the faith when people want to retain the aura of Christian religion but deny the resurrection. That is a prostitution of the faith. When people say that God accepts all people as they are without repentance from sin, this is a prostitution of the faith. Or to sacrifice the historic elements of Christianity to make church union possible. That is prostitution of the faith. Or the idea that there's no punishment for sin, there's no hell. That is spiritual adultery. Or to claim that there are many different paths of salvation is to marry another. That is prostitution of the faith. Or to condone ease with never any sacrifice, that is symptomatic of prostitution of the faith. To weaken moral standards is a prostitution of the faith. Yes, brothers and sisters, there are many ways to prostitute the faith. And this spiritual harlotry is not a New Testament phenomenon alone. It is quite prevalent also in the Old Testament as a consistent, persistent theme. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4 warns about the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot." Ezekiel 16, verse 15 states of Jerusalem, "Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." And of course, Hosea. Of course, Hosea provides a very interesting window into spiritual prostitution. You will remember that his wife's name was Gomer. And she decides to leave the prophet and to take up prostitution. Imagine, can you imagine the embarrassment for the man that is supposed to be standing for God? Most of us would expect that God would order and actually approve of Hosea divorcing this woman, Gomer. But in this very unusual account, he did not. And the reason is because God wanted to teach Israel a very important lesson. God wanted Israel to know that despite all of her prostitutions, that he would not desert her. He wanted Israel to know of the danger when God's people pursue other spirits, but also the depth of God's covenant love and commitment. While the question comes to you tonight, how do you, as God's people, resist the temptation to compromise with the harlot? In Revelation, God's last word to the church of all ages, the Lord wants to leave in your mind a lasting reminder about the danger of spiritual prostitution in Revelation chapter 17. So in this passage, you will learn two powerful reasons why you are to resist her as you first hear of her inevitable judgment, and secondly, as you hear of her hideous, true appearance. So first, you are to hear of her inevitable judgment, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" So even at the very beginning of this section, on Babylon, this very evident note of her punishment and her judgment is made resoundingly clear. The angel making this announcement, we're told, is the same one who was involved in the terrible judgments of the sixth and the seventh bowls, which also involved judgment upon Babylon. So then we see that this vision is really an amplification of the sixth and seventh bowl, which foretells of the judgment upon Babylon. For notice here, John sees not simply a vision of Babylon, but of her judgment. Yes, this angel proclaims that the main point of this whole vision is the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The many waters here stand for the many nations, as verse 15 makes clear. So we see then that her punishment is simultaneously an indictment of all who are associated with her. They were corrupted by her corruptions, and so they will share in her same fate. That is what John is told here. Symbolizing Babylon as a harlot, as a whore, shows her alluring in her seductive nature as she attempts to draw people away from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lamb. Indeed, the basis for her judgment, as we are told here, is that the kings of the earth fornicated with her, and the nations likewise came under her immoral influence by becoming drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, in the first half of verse 3, there's a change in the scene. John says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Yes, the Spirit carries John into the desert in order to transport him into another dimension to witness this vision. Solitary places are typical places for seers to see visions, but also, I think more importantly, in Revelation chapter 18, we are told that part of Babylon's judgment is that she becomes a desert-like place where only demonic spirits dwell. Perhaps John himself is carried into the desert because this is a place of spiritual security and detachment from the world's dangers. You will remember that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it says that the woman, that is the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place of protection prepared to her by God. So safety from the evils of the city can be found in the desert. And only then can we receive a good view of Babylon, the city. That is, only in the desert could John perceive the true spiritual colors of the whore and the beast. According to verse 6, John marvels with great amazement at the harlot and the beast, coming close to admiration. There is awe, amazement, marvel, wonder. But John is protected from actually worshiping the beast by his secure place in the desert. And ironically, the place of her judgment is in the desert, in austerity. And that shows you that all of her promises of luxury, of pleasure, will prove in the end to be vain, for she is to be judged. And you should know of her judgment, lest you be tempted to fornicate with her. But not only is her inevitable judgment an incentive to resist her temptation, for John, being detached in the desert, is now able to paint in vivid colors the true picture of the harlot, lest, again, you be tempted by her seduction. For you must hear not only of her inevitable judgment, but secondly of her hideous appearance, beginning in the second half of verse 3. "And I saw a woman," John says, "sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The heads and the horns, of course, picture the fullness of power that is held by evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. That's their symbolic meaning in Daniel chapter 7. But the beast's scarlet-red color is a picture of his royal attire as the king of his kingdom. But it also, of course, that blood color of red shows his persecuting nature as well. Of course, the blasphemous names would show his false claims to sovereignty. Well, we are told that the prostitute is borne up by this hideous beast, evidently the same beast that we met in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. So, though the harlot is closely associated with the beast, she's not to be equated with the beast. No, she rides the beast. And this is to show her close alliance with the state. You see, the beast, as we discovered, is the worldly political system. And in John's day was manifested in the Roman Empire, which gives support to the harlot in spreading the harlot's practices throughout the world. But now look in verse 4, for John now describes the woman herself. He says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. What was in the cup? Full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So the woman is wearing the ostentatious garb of a prostitute, and she combines the lore of sexual pleasure with luxury, sensual pleasures of all kinds are available in the city of Babylon in relative anonymity. But, she's deceitful. The long-term consequences are entirely unpleasant. The golden cup she holds looks good on the outside, but inside it has abominations in the filth of her adulteries. Well, who is this woman? We get some more information in verse 5, for John says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So the nature of this woman is revealed in greater detail by the name written on the forehead. In the book of Revelation, when a name is written on the forehead, that reveals the true character of people. It reveals the ultimate relationship that they have, whether to God or whether to Satan. And so here, the name written on the forehead of the whore reveals her seductive and her idolatrous character. Well, the first part of the name is Babylon the Great. Great because it reflects the king's power, the king's glory. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. But she's called Babylon in order to show the essential unity, listen carefully, the essential unity of all the manifestations of the worldly city. Different cities, one unifying Babylonian principle. There was first Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And this was followed by Belshazzar's Babylon, spoken of in Daniel 5 and Jeremiah 50 through 51. Also, much of the harlot imagery fits in with what we see of the character of Jerusalem before its destruction. In refusing to accept the Messiah, she became a prostitute, as it had happened in the Old Testament in Hosea 2. As a matter of fact, Revelation 11, verse 8, links Jerusalem with Sodom and Egypt. So because of that, there have been some that have argued in favor with identifying Jerusalem with the Babylonian prostitute. But you see, Jerusalem was only one instance of a society seducing people away from the worship of the true and living God. No, for John's day, for the readers of his time, Babylon stands for the city of Rome in all of its immorality. The city of Rome is even called that very thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Babylon. For the seven churches of the cities of Asia Minor, Rome was the source of all manner of idolatry. Not only the worship of the Roman emperor, but all of the structures of idolatry. And the pagan cities of Asia Minor made each city into a small manifestation of Babylon. And you know something, both your economic stability and your social stability in the culture involved attendance at idol feasts and pagan religious celebrations. Yes, the pagans in Asia looked to Rome as the source and the guarantee of their economic well-being and their material comfort and stability. They gave political allegiance and religious worship to the Roman emperor, not only because they feared the power of Rome, but because they loved the economic benefits that they received from her. In reaction to this pressure, even some professing Christians argued that participation in the idol feasts and involvement in sexual immorality were acceptable. For example, we read of the woman Jezebel in chapter 2, who was a key seducer whose work is more deeply symbolized in Babylon the prostitute. But what about later in church history? Later in church history, and I do not mince my words here at all, you have a manifestation of Babylon in papal Rome, in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is one of the most powerful manifestations of the harlot in church history. As a matter of fact, all of the worldly cities can in fact be rolled together, for really the principle is the same. The kingdom of God is opposed by the kingdom of this world. But I think we could narrow down the nature and the identity of this woman even more, for in the conclusion of verse 5, the woman is given another description, isn't she? What is she called? She's called the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That she's the mother of harlots, this shows her influence, her inspiration of the system of idolatry. Now, that she isn't limited to a particular time period is very evident in the fact that she rides on the beast. And the beast, likewise, is not limited to a particular time period. There are manifestations throughout New Covenant history. But as for her identity, it's very fascinating. It's very telling to compare this woman and mother with the woman and mother of Revelation chapter 12, the church, who's also seen to be in a desert. And it's interesting to compare this woman in this chapter, the harlot, also to compare her with the Lamb's bride, who's also pictured as a city. Not as Babylon, but as the new Jerusalem. So you see, these parallels are incredibly helpful in further defining who the harlot is. You see, since the woman and mother in Revelation 12 and the woman in 19 represent the church throughout the ages, so the harlot in Revelation 17 represents the counterpart satanic religious institutions throughout history. Since the church is the city of God, the new Jerusalem, so Babylon is the ungodly metropolis, the ungodly city with her institutions. Since the woman of chapter 12 gives birth to the church, so the woman here in chapter 17 seeks to exterminate the church. What this parallel also suggests is that when the seductive whore, with all of her false attractions, is exposed for what she is and is judged, then at that same time, Christ's bride will be revealed in all of her beauty and her stainless purity. The Babylonian mother spawns faithless children. The mother of Revelation 12 produces faithful offspring. Yes, since these female figures in Revelation 12 and Revelation 19 represent purely religious figures, so Babylon must be essentially religious in nature. There is also, of course, an economic side to Babylon that is important in Revelation. For we're told in Revelation 18 that the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over the fall of Babylon, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. But essentially, Babylon is religious. Remember, as I said before, that the false prophetess Jezebel appeared already in chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. The harlot Jezebel represents the same principle in the local church that the whore Babylon does on a worldwide scale, which is to say that seduction to God's people occurs not only on the outside, not only in the idolatrous Roman pagan culture, but it also occurs inside the church as well. You know, people who claim to be Christians, they try to convince us that compromise with the world is really okay. It's not so bad. So thus in our day, this seduction of the harlot comes not only from TV advertisements or media that would promote materialism, but from false teachers within the church, the visible church itself. You know, you think of theological liberalism that intends to make peace with many ideas of the world. Health and wealth theology claims that we can be rich, that we can be healthy as long as we follow recipes that are purportedly alleged to come from the Bible. The shallow pastor or counselor offers versions of pop self-help psychology rather than the message of sin and redemption as the remedy for our frustrations. Roman Catholicism pronounces a curse, an anathema, an eternal curse that they have never revoked, an eternal curse on anyone who would teach salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works. These are all manifestations of the harlot. But notice also here the prefix to her name, mystery. The mystery, referring to the hidden meaning of this symbolism, not only of the woman, but of the beast. And of course, the angel will explain this more in verses 8 through 18. But what you need to know now about mystery is that it is the revelation of end-time events that had formerly been hidden and are now revealed. Specifically, in the book of Revelation, what is told to you is the unexpected manner in which the kingdom of evil will be defeated. And what is this matter? Well, that the kingdom will turn against itself and will self-destruct even before Christ returns. As we've seen before, the political side of the evil system, the beast, will turn against the religious economic arm, the harlot, and will destroy it. Where are we told this? Verse 16. In particular, it says there, the 10 horns which he saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. You see, the Old Testament prophecies didn't foresee these things in detail. John does, and so do you. And he lets you know both of the inevitable judgment of the harlot as well as her true colors, that you might not give in to her seduction. Idolatrous states end up destroying the very powers, the very riches, the very privileges, and the very people that they started to support in the first place. False worship is self-destructive, is what we're learning here. But look now at verse 6. John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So those who don't submit to the idolatrous requirements of the harlot will be persecuted by the harlot itself, by Babylon the Great. And John expresses this by portraying the woman as drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the blood of the saints. A grisly picture. That this persecution makes her drunk is to say that she takes great joy in your persecution. She wants to be drunk with your blood. Of course, this persecution takes different forms, whether from being permitted to buy or sell, whether going into exile, as John was during the composition of the Revelation, or imprisonment, or even capital punishment. But I want you to notice here that it says that John marveled with great amazement at the harlot and the beast, coming close to admiration. There's a marvel about what he's seeing. And brothers and sisters, if the Apostle John could come so close to being attracted to this woman and this beast, how easy must it be for his readers to be seduced? This is why he had to paint these figures in such a horrid form, so that the saints wouldn't be so easily attracted. Really, what we have learned from our study of the beast and the harlot is that Satan attacks the saints, when it boils down to this, just in two ways. The beast attacks with power and persecution, attempting to destroy the witness of the saints. But the harlot attacks with seduction, attempting to ruin the purity of the saints. Really, the cities of the first century aren't the only centers of seduction to immorality, to greed, to materialism to sexual immorality. No, our modern cities, with all of their wealth and their false religions, sexual exploitation, all modern forms of Babylon. The media, its advertisements can bring into our very living rooms and our thoughts the seducing message of worshiping money or sex or power or pleasure. Advertisements tell us that meaningful living, that true satisfaction can be found only if we buy the latest product. They say, if only you had enough money and toys and sexual pleasures, you'll be fulfilled. Yes, the symbolism of Babylon is capable of multiple embodiments, including a final climactic embodiment just before the second coming. But you see, brothers and sisters, this is the unnerving part more than anything else, that analogies to Babylon exist right here in the recesses of our own hearts. The beast commands his subjects through fear. The harlot seduces by playing on our lusts, enticing us with illicit pleasures. Yes, remember that however subtle may be the remaining sinful tendencies in our hearts, in the end of the day, they take these two forms, either of fear or of lust. Fear or lust. We give into sin either by compromising with fear or through lust. We fear shame. We fear suffering. The beast knows this. Or we lust because we have unbridled desire for whatever it is that has made our hearts captive. Sex, wealth, fame, power, health, beauty, all these things can so easily become idols, objects of worship, idols for our lust. And the harlot knows this. She knows it well. But I think the point of this whole vision is how foolish that all is. Not only will Babylon come to nothing because of its inevitable judgment, as we've seen today, but it's nothing even now, because it forsakes God, who is the true object of fear, who is the true object of proper desire. And John has shown this to each of you today by making apparent to you her inevitable judgment, her true appearance on the beast with a cup of abominations, with blood running down from her lips. Well, you want to know the true remedy against this seduction. Do you know what it is? It is God Himself. God Himself in all of His beauty. For in the New Jerusalem, God grants pleasure. The pleasure of the marriage supper of the Lamb. God gives you wealth, the wealth of streets paved with gold. God gives you fame, the fame of being known by the Almighty God, having His name on your forehead. He gives you power. He gives you the power of the throne. He gives you health, the health of no sickness, no death. And he gives you beauty. The beauty of the architecture of the new city. Brothers and sisters, the objects of your lust and my lust are only tawdry, counterfeit examples of what God has created for you out of his own bounty and what he will bestow upon you in unfathomable fullness. So the answer to you and the exhortation tonight is simply this: to look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, and the temptations of the harlot will lose their allure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sobered. We're sobered by the temptation that we experience to give in to the pleasures of sin. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our failures. By the blood of your Son, our Savior, give us victory over the harlot. We pray that you deliver us from her seductions. Grant us to see the superior worth of Christ. Keep the beauty of Christ clear in our hearts. Make us instruments of the harlot's defeat until you come and slay her by the breath of your mouth. O Lord, make us valiant warriors by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, your great gospel. May we never betray it. May we live it by your grace and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.